All right.
That game is fine.
How many of you saw that game? Him? Several of you did. I didn't see it. I only read about it afterwards. No one talked about the game. We talked about that moment, you know. So, okay. All right, here's a question. What does the word concord mean? I looked it up in the dictionary. Concord. C-O-N-C-O-R-D. Yeah. So, definition number one, according to Merriam-Webster, a variety of grapes developed at Concord, Massachusetts, such as a Concord grape delta. That's the most common use of the word concord. Well, it actually comes from the name of the town, Concord.
Oh, really?
Yeah, Concord, Massachusetts. Remember those two towns in Massachusetts, Lexington and Concord? Mm-hmm. Remember that pair? The Battle of Lexington and Concord was the first battle of the Revolutionary War. Which is interesting, because when you find out what the word concord means, it becomes quite ironic. Do you know what the word concord even means? Because we think it means grapes, or else we think it means a town in Massachusetts, but we've forgotten what the word means. Yes. Can you help us, Will? What does the word concord mean? I'm sorry? that was an airplane, the Concorde, which actually was also based on this word, Concorde. Okay? Concorde. Definition number two in the dictionary, agreement or harmony between people or groups, people who are living in a harmony and concord. That's why they named their town Concord. That's why they named the plane Concord. It means peace and harmony. And actually, definition number three is a peace treaty. Actually, you might hear the word used this way. When two nations that maybe have been at war, they put a peace treaty together. Sometimes it's called a concord. Okay? Okay. Yeah. So, what do you think of the fact that we seem to have completely forgotten what the word concord means here in America these days? We don't even remember our own language. Well, why is that? Do you know what the opposite of concord is? Discord. Controversy. Argument. Fighting. Warfare. Right? No comments on that. Do we not live in a nation today that is full of the exact opposite of concord? Discord, controversy, disagreement, argument.
Yep.
And the tragic reality is that controversy happens even among Christians. In fact, everywhere you look in American Christianity today, churches split over things. Relationships end over these things. Like what? COVID vaccinations. Some people think it's the mark of the beast, and if you take it, you're of the devil. Other people think, no, it's just good common sense, and if you don't take it, then you don't love people, and you're of the devil. And literally, people accuse each other of being of the devil over the vaccination. Have you heard these conversations? Mass mandates. Churches have split over that. Social justice. Black Lives Matter. Donald Trump. Joe Biden. You name it. We can fight about it. We Americans, and even we American Christians, seem to love to fight. Controversy is what we're all about. which is partly why God brought us to this place where we are in the book of Romans right now today. There was severe controversy in the Roman church that Paul was writing this letter to, and chapter 14, all of it, and the first half of chapter 15 are all related to controversy, dealing with a controversy. What were they fighting over? It wasn't mask mandate. It wasn't Black Lives Matter. It wasn't Joe Biden or Donald Trump. What were they fighting about? They were fighting about a couple of issues that you find right here in this passage of Scripture. Meat sacrificed to idols. That's one. Another one is, what are the holy days that we should observe together or not observe together? Now this issue of meat offered to idols, we don't even think about that anymore. Okay? The thing about what's the holy day, there's a little bit of that still going on. Like, we're worshiping today on Sunday, whereas our Seventh-day Adventist friends, who now own the building that we built just down the street, they worshiped yesterday because they thought yesterday, the Jewish Sabbath, is still the Christian Sabbath, and that's the day that Christians should be. And so we just do different things. We flip. In fact, there are even Seventh-day Baptists. Did you know this? There are so many different kinds of Baptists. Oh, my soul. Yeah, there are some Baptists who believe that we should worship on the seventh day. And they won't have anything to do with the Baptists, the most progressive Baptists, you know. Because there's controversy. They're splitting over it. And they were fighting about that. Sacred days, holy days, festival days. But they were fighting even more than that about this issue of meat offered to idols. So what is that? Most of you know this, but maybe some don't, so I'll just explain if I can. All over the world, all throughout history, people have believed that the appropriate thing to do to make contact with, or to appease, or to please, or to worship the gods that they venerate is to sacrifice animals to them, okay? You all know that the ancient Jews used to do that, and that the Old Testament pulled the idea of animal sacrifices, and you probably realize that practice, not just the Jewish sacrifice of animals to the one true God, but also the Gentile sacrifice of animals to all the pagan gods. There was such a reality all throughout the New Testament, okay? And because the Jews who became Christians suddenly believed that they didn't need to sacrifice to their God anymore, but because Jesus now was the last sacrifice, that caused controversy. And the Gentiles, who were used to sacrificing to, you know, Zeus and Apollo and Athena and all the rest, now they're saying, no, we're not sacrificing to Zeus and Apollo and Athena anymore because we're not worshiping those gods. Okay, great. Now here's the deal. When you sacrifice an animal to a god, how much of the animal do you sacrifice? How much do you burn up?
All of it.
Only very rarely would they burn up the whole animal. Usually they burn up the best parts of the animal. And then the rest of the animal, they would eat. And the stuff that was, there was too much for your family to eat, guess what you did with that? You sold it. Because somebody else would buy it. They'd eat it. And so the meat market, and this is I'm not even making this up, the meat markets were like right down the street from the temples. Okay? So if you wanted to buy meat, you went pretty much to the temple of some false god, or close to it, and you bought meat from an animal that was sacrificed to a false god. That's the way it was done. There was no way to get, you couldn't, like, you know, just dial on your phone and have it delivered to your house. You know, there was no such thing. You went to the meat market, and the meat market was at the temple, and that was that. And some Christians said, I'm not going to eat meat from that animal. Someone sacrificed that animal to Bacchus, the god of wine and partying. That's tainted meat. I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Jesus. I will not eat any of that meat. And the truth is, since almost everything that's in the meat market came from the temple anyway, you really can't know what you get in the meat market. So what did you do? If you're really a faithful Christian, what did you do? Don't
go vegan.
Don't go vegan. There you go. And by the way, there are Christians. I know of one guy who said he can never be part of this church because we're not vegetarians like him. Yeah. I'm just telling you, his mother used to be a member of this church a long time ago. Great guy. Lovely guy. But no.
That's
his choice. Yep. However, for them, back then, the issue of eating meat, sacrificed to idols, was an absolute war cry. They fought, not physically necessarily, but they fought over it. They disagreed profoundly over meat sacrificed items. So, today, for the next few weeks, I want us to study this, okay? Because although the actual issues they were fighting over are mostly gone and irrelevant to us, the reality of controversy or discord over what you disagree about is as pressing now as it's ever been. And we can learn some things from these verses. And so, for the next few weeks, probably for like 9 weeks, we'll be talking about this. Okay, because there's that much in here. Coping with controversy. Dealing with disagreement. And so, here we go as we continue in our study of the book of Romans. We'll read today Romans chapter 14, verses 1 to 9, and then chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Chapter 14, verses 1 through 9, and chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. So let me invite you to stand with me, if you would, please. This is the Word of God. This is what God says. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord, and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. And then chapter 15, verse 1. Back again to the language of strong and weak. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good and build him up.
Amen.
Thank you so much for standing. Please have a seat. We're trying and think about the key elements of Paul's teaching on how to handle controversy here in chapter 14 and half of chapter 15. You should also know that the same issue is dealt with in 1 Corinthians chapters 8, 9, and 10. And a lot of times you won't realize that chapters 8, 9, and 10 in 1 Corinthians are all about meat offered to idols and days, the holy days, because it's all cut up, it's divided up a bunch of other things. But if you keep reading and just watch what he's doing, you'll see that he's actually still dealing with the same issue in those three chapters of 1 Corinthians. And if you wonder, what does this really come down to, this thing? How serious was this? I left my Bible in the pew. Here, let me get it out real quick. I want to go to the book of Revelation in chapter 2. And I want to see as the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to his churches. And he's speaking about a false teacher in one of the churches.
Chapter 2, verse.
Well, I'm not sure what verse it is. I'll get to it in just a second. Hang on. I didn't plan on doing this, but this is, I think, instructive. Okay? I'm looking for a place where there's a woman teacher who he called Jezebel. So you all help me find that. It might be chapter 3. Verse 20, thank you. Oh yeah, okay. This is Jesus speaking to the church of Thyatira, starting in verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the word of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love, your faith and service, and patient endurance, that your latter works succeed first. But I have this against you. And then you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent for sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent for her works, and I will strike her children dead. This is just they're eating burgers, they're eating the wrong hamburgers, that's what it is. Okay? And she's teaching them to eat those burgers, and Jesus says, I'm going to kill you dead. This is the issue, okay, that we're talking about here in Romans. This is a hot button issue. It's an issue even for the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Just so we know what we're talking about, alright? Four key elements in Paul's teaching on this that we'll just try and go over today if we can. The first element is this, the problem of controversy. And that's based on what we just read. But really all of chapter 14, verse 1, into chapter 15, verse 2. Listen to it. Listen to what he says. He says that some people are strong and some people are weak. That's kind of strange. It's pretty clear that Paul is talking to both sides of the debate that was raging in the Roman church. And he's trying to get them to love each other and to accept each other. And in fact, he uses the word welcome, which in the King James, the translation of that word was receive one another. It means to welcome that person into fellowship as a fellow believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. There were some of them who were saying, you're not really a follower of the Messiah and you're on the wrong side of this issue. Kind of like people do today. If you're wrong about this, then you're not really a Christian. That's the way Christians talk to each other sometimes. And what's really difficult about that is that sometimes it's true. Like, is it possible that someone can have an opinion that is so wrong that you really can't consider that person a Christian anymore? Like, for example, if I say, I have come to the conviction that Jesus Christ was actually a reincarnated hippopotamus. And that therefore, because of the holiness of Jesus Christ, then the hippopotami are holy too, and we're going to start a whole religion worshiping hippopotami because that's what Jesus did. I'm making stuff up on my head, okay? I'm saying that. Alright? If I say that, is that Christianity?
No.
No. Of course not. But look, the reality is that these people, when it came to the issue of meat sacrificed to idols, one side went to the other side and said, that's insane. You people are out of your minds. I don't think you're even a Christian. You see what I'm saying? Sometimes it's necessary to draw a hard and fast decision because some things really are outside about the Christian. But an awful lot of times, people are saying things that are not the real issue. So each side of the issue, they think they're right. They think they're the strong ones. They think they're the ones being faithful to Christ. They're the ones living out the gospel. To step back and think about ourselves, we think we're right. I think I'm right. I always think I'm right. I used to drive my mother crazy this way. She would say, you always think you're right. I said, of course. So do you. You think you're right, don't you? You don't think you're wrong, do you? If you think you're wrong, you change your opinion. You know, nobody says, this is my opinion and I know it's wrong, but I'm still holding on to the opinion. No one thinks that. Everyone thinks they're right. I think I'm right. You think you're right. We think we're right. We think we're the strong ones. We think we're the ones being faithful to Christ. We think we're the ones who are living out the gospel. And we always think that they are the ones who are weak. Whoever they are. And Paul is trying to be clear here, okay? Paul does believe that one side of the issue is the stronger side and one side of the issue is the weaker side. One side of the issue really has the truth of the gospel on their side and the other side doesn't. Paul does believe that. I'll give you an example of a parallel issue. Okay? Can you think of a time when Paul actually kind of got into it with another Christian over even food? And actually said, dude, what you're doing is you're compromising the gospel.
Peter,
thank you. Remember that? In the book of Galatians, it talks about it. He tells the story of how when he was together with some folks what city was that? It doesn't matter. He was with some Christians and went to people from Jerusalem,
Peter was there, Paul was there, they were all teaching, they were working, they were having a big gospel hoedown Sunday thing, having lots of fun. But the people come up from Jerusalem, and the people from Jerusalem apparently are really strong believers in like the law of Moses. The Christians, but they're strong law of Moses Christians. And Peter says, you know what? Maybe I'll stop eating with the Gentile Christians and I'll just sit over here with the Hebrew Christians. Because the Gentile Christians are not fully accepted by the Hebrew Christians. And so I'll just be over here on the Hebrew side today. This is what apparently Peter was thinking. And Paul said, Peter, have you lost your mind? Jesus Christ died for all of us. Any of us that are saved only because of Jesus Christ and not because of who our parents or grandparents were. And not because of which code we are following, which law we are obeying. And he, it says, I opposed him to his face, is what it says. So you see what I'm saying? Controversy was a reality even among two apostles. Right? Because can even a high, well thought of leader among God's people still get a little bit crosswise sometimes and need to be corrected? Sure. All of us can. All of us do. And Paul's pretty clear on backing wrong about what he thinks the issue is and who he thinks is right. Okay? But he's trying to speak to both sides at the same time. They say, if you're strong, you think you're the strong one, if you think you're the right one, then the strong, according to Jesus, should welcome the weak. These are language, the words that Paul uses. Should welcome them. Should bear with them. Should please them for their good. Should build them. This is what the strong should do for the weak. The strong should actually serve the weak. This is what Paul is saying. You think you're right. You think you're strong, show how right you are and how strong you are by how you serve those that you think are wrong. Where did he get that idea? That the strong should serve the weak. Where did he come up with that idea? Now you could say, well, he's inspired by the Spirit of God, so he got it from the Spirit of God. Of course he did. But beyond that, just think, where do you come up with the idea that the strong one should serve the weak ones? Who showed us that? Jesus himself said it, and think, how did Jesus do it? How did Jesus do it? How did he become a servant to the weak? One of the most remarkable and memorable things he ever did was when he actually took off his outer garment, wrapped it around his waist, and got down on his hands and knees and washed the feet of his disciples, right? Why? Because he was better than them. Yes, he was better than them. He said, you think you're better than somebody else? Show it. Get on your knees. Serve them. That's what Jesus did, right? Just say it.
Yes, he did.
Well, what's the greatest way that Jesus ever became a servant to us in our weakness? Well, the Son of Man came not to serve, but to be served. And to give his life a ransom for many. Listen. They had serious problems back then. Paul's solution was, be a servant to those that you think don't know enough and don't understand things quite well enough.
be a servant to them. He learned that from Jesus Christ. Because Jesus knew that we didn't know enough, we couldn't do right, we couldn't do anything. And He served us. He showed it by what He did. He told it. He taught it to us. He said He was great to be the servant of all, didn't He? And then He used Himself as an example. His work on the cross as an example of how He became our servant in our weakness. The strong serve the weak by the strong saving the weak at the cost of His own life. The Father in heaven has given us these passages of Scripture so that we can dig deep into them and mine out diamonds of divine wisdom that are in here for how to handle disagreement, how to handle controversy, how to handle ourselves when we're disagreeing, maybe even disagreeing strongly with someone. We'll have about 6 or 7 sermons talking about this in just chapter 14. Now, that's not an unusual thing, is it? I'll take 6 or 7 sermons in a chapter. I do that a lot, don't I? We'll do that again. But in this one chapter, chapter 14, down to the second verse of chapter 15, this is the nuts and bolts, the blood and guts of what Paul is saying to the Romans about how to handle controversy. And so, if we're going to understand that in a way that's profitable for us, so that we can know how to handle disagreements, then we're going to have to dig into it. Okay? I believe that there's nuggets of gold. I believe that there's beautiful gems to be mined out here. We've got to dig. Now, look, if you're happy with mud and gravel, then, you know, a rake will do. Or a little plastic pail with a plastic shovel. If that's what you want. But if you want real diamonds, you're going to have to just go talk. You've got to go mine it. You might have to get us some blaster caps here. Okay, we're going to do that. Okay, we're going to look into this. But it will be time well spent in the rest of chapter 14. I plan to share with you a little bit about how I have arrived at some of the convictions that I hold about some things, as well as how I can hold great affection and respect for people that I disagree with, and sometimes disagree with strongly about some of those very convictions that matter to me. This is the time to talk about that. Okay? To be specific, I will not drink alcohol, period. Don't do it. I will not gamble, not a single lottery ticket, ever, period. There was a time in my life when I thought that what God wanted me to do was not listen to any secular music ever. But that's not my conviction now. There was a time in my life when I thought that God never wanted me to see a movie, ever. But that's not my conviction now. You see that? I just named 4 specific things that I have very specific, well-defined convictions about. And there are people that I love and respect immensely who have different convictions from mine. And I need to learn how to go on loving them and respecting them and learning from them while holding to my convictions. And so do you. And what we need as a church is to be able to do that together. Or do we have to be the kind of church where only one mind is allowed to work? That's the preacher and everybody else just has to go along and say, oh, 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 oh. I don't want that kind of church. Jesus doesn't want that kind of church. There are certain issues that really are primary issues that are absolute, and there's no negotiation and no compromise on those issues. Absolutely. There are other issues where there's room for disagreement. We need to figure out how to disagree in the right way, in the Jesus way. Does that make sense?
Because there's just no way, there's no way that we can be completely
in on everything all the time. So, that's the problem of controversy. Second element, thinking especially about chapter 15, verses 3 through 7 here. Remember that what Paul has done is he has called the strong to welcome the weak, to bear with them, to build them up, to please them for their good. Those are not my words, those are the words that Paul used that we just read. Okay? He wants the strong to do that for the weak. But then he says why they should do that. That's in chapter 15, verse 3. You might want to turn there in your copy of God's Word. If you shut the Bible, open it back up and look at it. Okay, I want to see this. You see, verse 3 starts with that word. What's that word that begins verse 3, chapter 15? What's that word? The word is for, a.k.a. because. In other words, the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ speaking through Paul is telling us what are the reasons why you should welcome the weak and bear with them and build them up and please them for their good, why you should even submit to them and put their needs above your own. Why should you do that? Well, here's why. Chapter 15, verse 3. For Christ did not please himself. Why should we please them for their good? Even though they're the weak ones, even though they're the wrong ones, even though the ones who don't really understand the issues? Because Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another and in accord with Jesus Christ, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. You get that? It's that word welcome. Accept. Welcome into fellowship. Say, you belong with me. Not you're part of something else. You can't be part of this because you just don't agree with me. So therefore, you have to be out. No. I welcome you because Christ has welcomed me. For the glory of God, Christ has welcomed me, and because Christ has welcomed you, and because Christ has welcomed me, then we can welcome each other. It all comes back to Jesus Christ, doesn't it? He is our Lord. He's our Savior. He's our Master. He's our elder brother. He's our pattern. He's the lover of our souls. He was strong when we were weak. He was right when we were wrong. He was good when we were bad. He took all of his strength and righteousness and goodness and put it in the service to us and our needs and our weakness. He lowered himself from his exalted place to our lowly estate, not because we deserved it, because we didn't deserve it, but because we needed it. And he loved us. And what Paul is saying is that pattern of what Jesus has done for us must be the pattern of what we do for each other. Listen to exactly the words that the Word of God uses as it describes it in Matthew chapter 20. But Jesus called them to him and said, this is speaking to his own disciples, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and the great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your, what's that word? Servant. And have whoever be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus Christ is our pattern. And we'll spend at least a whole sermon just digging, mining out the glorious riches that are in those verses, okay? Thinking about Jesus Christ. It's okay if we think about Jesus here, isn't it? Is that alright?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay, good. Just want to make sure. Because that's what we're going to do. Okay. Elements of Paul's teaching here. The problem of controversy. The pattern of Christ. Third, the prophecies of comfort. This is verses 8 to 13. Remember, Paul was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was the super Jew. Then Jesus got a hold of him, and he became the more of a super Jew and the better Pharisee and the better Hebrew than he'd ever been. Because he became a follower of the one true Jewish Messiah. And if he's trying to settle a conflict between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians in the Church of Rome, or anywhere else, you can count on that what he's going to do is he's going to quote some Old Testament. So that's what he does in verses 8 through 13. He just spends a bunch of time digging around in prophecies of the Old Testament, talking about how God has planned for Jews and Gentiles who have been at war for centuries to now be brought together at peace and in concord and oneness together in the churches of Jesus Christ. So just listen to these verses. We'll spend a lot of time. We'll spend a whole sermon on this, okay? Chapter 15, verse 8. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised, to show God that's the Jews. He became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Did you get that? Patriarchs, that's Jews. It's confirming the promises made to the Jews. But also in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. And then he's just going to start quoting scripture. You ready? As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah said, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. You say, well, that's a lot of words. I don't know what it all means. So that's why I'm going to take a whole sermon to explain it. Okay? But it's good. It's sweet. It's glorious. And it's magnificent. I can't wait to preach this sermon. It's going to be a few weeks from now. Okay? But it's going to be good. Let me ask you this. Do you think that Paul was just trying to pile up random Old Testament quotations to impress people? That's not the way he wrote. Every quote carefully chosen and directly targeted at specific issues and needs that people in Rome had and that people in Dundalk had. That's why we're going to take the whole sermon. To just look at these quotations. Did you notice these words? Did you notice the verbs? Verse 9, glorify. Verse 9, praise. Also verse 9, sing. Verse 10, rejoice. Praise. Extol. Verse 12, hope. I forgot. This is going to be a good sermon. This is good stuff. I might say some difficult things over the next 6 or 7 weeks. I might challenge you in some places. Okay? When we get to that sermon, it's going to be nothing challenging. It'll be just sweet. Just good, glorious praise of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's where everything, the good, the bad, the ugly, is all going in that direction anyway. That's what it's for. Alright, so what are these here? The elements of Paul's teaching. The problem of controversy is number one. The pattern of Christ is number two. The prophecy of concord, number three. Here's the fourth, the element. A prayer for Christians. That's just verse 14. And verse 14 is so beautiful. It's the heart of the apostle being poured out to his friends in Rome. Remember, friends he hasn't even met yet. Listen to verse 13. I said verse 14, I meant verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Brother Ryan, this is a good blessing for the end of our service sometime. Isn't it a good blessing? May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. And it's interesting, this blessing, this prayer, is the seal that he puts on some teaching about some really difficult and divisive issues. What a sermon. The presence of God, the plenitude of joy, the peace of believing, the power of the Spirit, the profusion of hope. It's going to be another really, really good sermon because what Paul is doing, he has taken out his scalpel and he has done some surgery up in chapter 14, okay? And we're going to do that, okay? We're going to do the mining. We're going to do the digging. We're going to do the cutting, all right? But what he's doing now is he's pouring oil onto the wound to heal them up because he wants them to know that the goodness of God ruled over all of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the sweetness of the Spirit of God living in us is what all of this is for. The reason why the surgeon cuts is so that the body can heal. Right? The Word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of joints and marrow, soul, spirit. Does God take out His Word, sword, and wield it upon His people just to cut us and leave us bleeding? No. To heal us, to teach us, to shape us, to make us into what He's called us to be. And so, here we are. For the next few weeks, navigating through deep waters of controversy and disagreements, full of shoals and sharks. But we'll have the Holy Spirit as the wind in our sails, and we'll have the Word of God as our sure and trusty compass, and we'll have joy in Jesus as the balance deep in our bowels that keeps us upright in the waves, and God's going to actually help us in this whole process. And by the time we're done, I believe the Lord will have us a church more settled in believing what we believe and knowing what is really important and being more solid about that than we've ever been, and also knowing where there's some room for some disagreement and being more full of love and wisdom about that than we've ever had. That's what God is planning to do with this passage of Scripture. Now, everybody in front of me right now is somebody who says he knows Jesus Christ. Almost everybody. Almost. Praise God that you do. Jesus isn't done with us. He's just working with us, right? He's teaching us. Okay? But the reality is that if Jesus Christ were not really your Lord and Savior, then you probably wouldn't have what you need to deal with these issues. Do you hear what Paul did? After he got dealt with the really difficult stuff in chapter 14. The first thing he did was he focused them back on Jesus Christ. Why? He then was going to turn and do some stuff about prophecy and some prayer and good stuff, good, wonderful stuff. But the real beginning of what it takes to teach us how one we are, how united we are, even in controversy, is to take us back to the Lord Jesus Christ. Even in this room where everyone, or almost everyone, claims to be a follower of Jesus, just because we claim that we are doesn't mean we are. Maybe there's somebody here that what you really need to see is I've had church all my life. But I'm not sure I've ever had Jesus. Do you know why I know that people can be like that? Partly because I've been a pastor for a few years now and I've met people like that over and over again. Partly because I grew up in church and I lived in church for 15 years as a lost church member. Well, I wasn't even a church member. I was a church kid. I was lost still. Because I didn't have a personal, vital relationship with Jesus Christ in which He was my Lord, my Savior, my King. He was just that guy that the preacher yelled and screamed about, you know? But when I was 15, it became personal and real to me. Jesus became my Lord. And if perchance there's somebody in this room right now who doesn't have Jesus as your personal, real Lord, now's the time. Now's the time. Cry out to Jesus Christ from your heart. Maybe it's something like this. Lord Jesus, I'm just starting to find out what Lord means. I don't want more church. I want more You. I want You, my Lord. I want You to have all of me. And I want to know that I have all of You. Jesus, come be my Lord. Take away my sins. I believe You live for me. I believe that on the cross long ago You died for me. And I believe You rose again for me. I believe that when You died for me, You paid for me. I believe I became Your property. Lord Jesus, I'm surrendering myself.